me open with a word of prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you praise, glory, and honor. We thank you for this beautiful day. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that you, by your Spirit, would come and enlighten us this morning. Prepare our hearts for worship. And Lord, we do lift up those families in Oregon that are suffering the loss of young people. Pray your blessing upon them and for your arms to surround them. We thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't know how many of you have read about what happened in Oregon. I'm sure all of you are aware that it's stumbleable, but apparently the shooter asked everybody what religion they had, and if they said they were Christians, he shot and killed them immediately. If they didn't say they were Christian, he shot them in the leg. But the nine young people that died all stood there and claimed faith in Christ and were executed for it. So the hatred and the evil that is here in this world, sometimes beyond belief, just a terrible thing. Yesterday morning, I taught at a conference up in Wilmington, Ohio, and just in light of what I was saying to Steve there, I talked about the fact that one of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit is hope. And I said, at the beginning of spring training, I had great hopes for the Reds this year, but my hopes have been utterly dashed as they were. This was before they won last night, but they lost 13 in a row before last night. They're going to lose 97, 98 games this year. Worst record, I think, in their history. And I contrasted that, though, to the hope that we have in Christ, which is not a hope that the Reds will do well, but an absolute sure hope, because the living God is on the throne. But it was an interesting group yesterday I spoke to. It was a wonderful ministry called Outback America. It was started by a businessman in California, and he built a camp for young people. And then it's now moved from just California to all over the world. And they have these weekends for couples and for their teenage children. And that's the group I spoke to yesterday morning. Just a wonderful, wonderful group of people. And the topic I was given was to speak on the dependence and the abiding in Christ that we have. So it was just, these folks for the weekend, they spend the weekend in tents. And with the weather over the weekend, it was not real sweet for them, I can tell you. But great ministry. Well, let's begin this morning as we look at Galatians. I hope all of you have gotten your outline. The likelihood of getting through all of Galatians 3 is slim and none in slim left town. I told Michael earlier this week, in looking at the outline, I said, I know we're not going to get through this. I'm going to start at 7:30 so we have a chance. That's about what it would take. But let's begin by looking at what we talked about last week. What are the elements of the gospel when we share with people? And I don't know about you, but it's been a great encouragement to me to look at the book of Galatians thus far and to see how much application there is in what we're studying. And there's been a great deal that we can learn and use in sharing the gospel with others. And these are some of the highlights: that man is fallen and separated from God, and that's true for each and every human being on the face of the planet. The second principle is that law or works can't save. Therefore, men are
utterly unable to save themselves. We're in a desperate situation, and we'll talk more about that today when we look at the third chapter. And so man is in this terrible situation. God, out of his love, sent his only son on the cross to die for the sins of men. That brings reconciliation. And then lastly, what love he shows in the death of his only son. Again, I think of my own three sons and what it would take for me to sacrifice one of them for people that hated them and hated me. I can't imagine what love we have experienced. And then let's take a look at our memory keys. This is the one with the blanks. The first chapter is faith in what? Faith in the gospel. And what was Paul astonished at? How quickly they had deserted the gospel that he had preached. Chapter 2 is faith and justification, how we're made right with God. And what did Paul say there? Yet what did we know? What do we know about that? That people are justified how? By faith and not by works. And then chapter 3 is faith, law, and grace. And the righteous will live how? They'll live by faith. Okay? Chapter 4, we'll look at next week. Favor as who? Children, sons and daughters. And it's verse 6, and because you are what? Sons, God has sent who? His Holy Spirit into our hearts that we would be able to say, Abba, Father. Chapter 5 of Galatians, freedom and fruit. And the memory verse is the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And chapter 6 is fruit of what? Fruit of behavior, how we live. And it says, do not what? Do not be deceived or confused. God is what? He is not mocked. Okay, whatever a man sows, he will also reap. All right, so those are the memory keys. I hope you're reading this gospel or this message this week. Read through the book of Galatians. Here's one of the missionary maps for Paul. We see Antioch, we see Tarsus, where Paul was born, and the cities that he visited, like Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Antioch. That puts a perspective on this book. But if you will, open to Galatians chapter 3. That's our content for this morning. Let us begin. I will read the first 5 verses from the ESV. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, or are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul uses a very strong word here, and he calls the Galatians foolish. This is, I think, an expression of his anger, his disappointment, his surprise. But this is a strong condemnation of the people of Galatia. Think of when Jesus used these words in the Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew 5:22, if you call somebody fool, he says you're in danger of hell. So Paul knew that. He knew some of the words of Jesus, but he uses that term in calling the Galatians foolish. Somebody's got Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. When the Galatians have been bewitched, if you will, and we'll look at that, he's talking about their confusion. And this passage in the book of Ephesians gives us an idea of what is the antidote for falling prey to false teachers. Who's got that passage? Bill, have you got it? Ephesians 4, verse 14, please.
That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting.
Okay. What is the antidote for not falling prey to false teachers? What are we to do to prevent that?
Read the Word of God and test it.
Read the Word. That's the antidote. I mean, we have the entire Old and New Testament. The Galatians had the Old Testament, and they probably had no letters of the New Testament at all. And yet, when they fall prey to the Judaizers, the false teachers, Paul calls them foolish. In Ephesians 4, Paul talks about the fact that if we're not expert in this word, we're going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The antidote, folks, is that we would know this word. How many of you have had, over the years, either Mormon missionaries or Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door? I mean, everybody, okay? And through my work at Pure Hope and the Religious Alliance Against Pornography, I've spent a lot of time in Salt Lake City. I mean, through that ministry, Jerry Kirk has met with the president of the Mormon Church. I've met with like 7 of the 12 apostles over the years. And these are wonderful people. And the problem with the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses when they knock on your door is what? They know the word better than we do.
Well, but they don't know the word as it's in our Bible originally.
That's right. The Mormons especially use only the King James Version, and there are some translating problems that they've accepted. Okay? The Jehovah's Witnesses distort some of the teaching, especially in John chapter 1. All right? But the problem with sitting down with folks like that is they know the word. And in their own particular realm of what they believe is truth, they know that extremely well. So unless you are really prepared, you are making a mistake if you think you're going to argue Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses out of their position. You must know exactly where they're going, what texts they use, what texts they ignore. We are called by the Lord Jesus to know his word. In this conference yesterday, I tell you, I really was in some ways very disappointed. One of the things I asked, there were about 120, 130 people there, and I asked the folks there, how many have read and can honestly say they've read Genesis through Revelation? Every word of the Word of God. Well, let me ask this group. How many of you can say with honesty, with absolute integrity, including the genealogy lists in Exodus and Leviticus? And I admit, I read those pretty quickly. I couldn't repeat any of it. But how many of you can say you've read from Genesis to Revelation? Almost all of you. In this group yesterday, among 120, 130 believers, about 8 hands went up. I was shocked. I really was shocked. But one of the memory verses that we had here a couple weeks ago was 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I always memorized 15 to 17, but verses 16. All scripture is either God-breathed or inspired, breathed out, theopneus, that means God, theos, neustos, breathed out by his spirit. All scripture is God-breathed or inspired, that we would what? And is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. And then verse 17 says, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we want to be thoroughly equipped, what Paul's saying to the Galatians, what he says in Ephesians to all of us, is that we need to know the Word of God. We need to know the Word. That is the antidote for false teachers. And there are plenty of them around, are there not? That are not, that will not and are not teaching the gospel. And Paul says earlier in chapter 1, anyone that distorts or changes the gospel in the scriptures is anathema, to be cursed. So we need to be very careful when we are hearing teachers, including me or Rich from the pulpit or me from the pulpit, check out what is being said by the Word of God. That's how we're to live. So Paul calls these folks fools. He says, who has bewitched you? In the Greek, it means charmed or fascinated to mislead. And then he a very interesting passage, he says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed. Had the Galatians seen Jesus be crucified? No. But he says, he is portrayed before your very eyes. What Paul is saying there is he had made it very clear. He had drawn a picture for them that Jesus was crucified, and he was crucified publicly. The cross is foolishness to the fallen man. It's utter foolishness. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Let's look at the contrast between the Spirit and the flesh. He says, how did you receive the Spirit? Was it by works or by faith? And again, Paul, if you, and I don't know how many of you have sat down and tried to read Galatians 1 through 6 in one sitting, but if you're going to do that, you will catch the flow of Paul's arguments. He just continues to build on his argument. He makes these logical arguments, building from one truth to another, demonstrating the truth of the gospel over and over and over again. That's what he does. And he says here, did you receive the truth by the flesh or by the Spirit? He doesn't even answer the question. For him, it is self-evident. He says, I've already demonstrated to you, it's what? It's by the Spirit. And all believers are to receive Christ, and they do receive Christ and the Holy Spirit at the same time. Some will teach that there is a second blessing, that you can receive Jesus without the Holy Spirit, but I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. However, the Bible does teach about the Holy Spirit that we are to seek to be what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 is a commandment that says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to grow in our experience, knowledge, and filling of the Holy Spirit. But that does not mean there's a second blessing, that you can receive Jesus and then later there's a higher, in some ways, Gnostic experience that's only for a few. That's not what the Bible teaches. Somebody's got Romans 8 and 9 to read. Dennis, you got that? Romans 8 and 9. Or 8 and 9.
But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him.
Okay, the Spirit of Christ. When we, and I was going to say, when we understand the Trinity, which we don't, and we will not this side of heaven, and I'm not sure we will that side of heaven, to be honest. R.C. Sproul has said on a number of occasions, I don't know a theologian in the world that can talk about the Trinity for more than 30 seconds without getting into utter heresy. Of course, then R.C. proceeds to teach for an hour on the Trinity. So I'm not sure about the last 59 and a half minutes of that teaching. But anyway, it says the Spirit of Christ. When we receive Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit as well. The Galatians had begun in the Spirit by faith. Paul is challenging them. Are they moving to the flesh? And the NIV here, it says in verse 3, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Look at verse 4. It says, did you suffer so many things in vain? Has somebody else got a different translation than ESV that does not have the word suffer in it? Yeah, Dennis, what does yours have? What do you have?
Experience, RSV.
And it's the RSV, and he's got experience rather than suffer. And that is a better translation. It really does, I mean, when we think of suffering, we think of some harm, something bad. But the Greek is better translated, experience. Paul is saying, did you experience these things in vain? Have you experienced grace and faith? And now you're turning to flesh. What Paul is saying, if you're doing that, you've experienced the grace and faith in vain. And that is a better translation of that word. Somebody's got Ephesians 1, 18 to 20, when he says in verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? It's quite clear. It's by faith. Who's got that passage? Yes. Anne?
I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realm.
When it talks about it, it's the same power that's available to every believer that was used by the Father to raise Jesus from the dead. It's the same Greek word, that's the Greek word dunamis, from which we get the English word dynamite, okay? And Bruce and Ben, don't use dynamite to take the fence down or anything. Do that more gently than that, please. Or if you're going to use dynamite, make sure it's not on Sunday when we're all here, okay? Yeah, well, my book has been through some dynamite, I guess, but I understand. All right, let's look at Abraham and his faith, beginning in verse 6 through 9. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Who knows what passage is being quoted there? From the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was counted or reckoned to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the man of faith. What the scripture is saying there in Genesis 15:6 is that Abraham's faith was reckoned or counted to him as righteousness. Now remember, we talked last week about the fact that the Greek terms that are used translated righteousness, holiness, justification, justified, the same Greek root words. So, but what Paul's saying here and the translators are saying, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or accounted to him as righteousness. Now my question is this. What was the content of what Abraham believed that was counted to him as righteousness? What do you think it was? Now, when we believe, we have faith. What do we have faith end. We have faith in this. Okay? That Jesus is the Son of God, born again, the Christ, the Messiah, and that we are utterly unable to save ourselves, and that we're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone. When the scripture says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, the question is, what did Abraham believe? Judy.
He believed God's promise that he would be the head of a great nation.
Hey, let me make sure I repeat that for the tape. Abraham believed the promises of God, which are found in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 for those Bethel students, all right? And it was the promise that Abraham would be the father of a great nation and of the gospel going to all. But Abraham, some have said that this is what Abraham saw and believed. And that is a mistake. That is reading the Old Testament with New Testament eyes. Now, we're called to read the entire scripture and to know the whole scripture, but we can't read the New Testament into the Old Testament. We have to let the Old Testament stand on its own, which it does. And what Judy just said is exactly right. What was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness was his belief in the promises of God. Now, in those promises, it says that all the nations would be blessed. All the nations would be blessed. What was one of the great problems of the Jewish people? What was, and how was that demonstrated in the life as an example of Jonah? Where was Jonah called to go? To Nineveh. Were those Jewish people in Nineveh? No. Jonah thought he'd run the other way. What happened to Jonah? Okay. And Jonah, he goes to Nineveh, this wicked city, all right, of Gentile unbelievers, Gentile sinners in the minds of Jewish people. He preaches the gospel. Now, if you'd spent 3 days and three nights in a whale, you or in a large fish, you probably wouldn't look real good when you got out. So when he called for repentance, what happened? From the king to the lowest, they repented, they turned, they were in sackcloth and ashes, and they all turned to God. What was Jonah's response to this first Billy Graham crusade in Nineveh? He was angry. He said to God, he said, I told you this is what was going to happen. That's why I was headed west. That's exactly what he says. He says, I'm angry enough to what? To die. Billy Graham would have been thrilled. Jonah was honked off. What's wrong with this picture? The problem that the Jewish people had was in their calling to be the people of God. They wanted to keep it where? To themselves. When in Genesis 12 the promise is made to Abraham, it says that all the nations will be blessed in you. And that's what Abraham believed. And that was what belief was reckoned to him as righteousness. Was Abraham, and Paul's going to go on in Galatians 3 and 4, was Abraham justified by works or by faith? By faith. Was Abraham justified by the law? Well, the law, and we may get to that. The law was given 430 years later. Was Abraham justified by circumcision? Again, no. Circumcision is brought after he's declared to be righteous. So if Abraham was justified by faith or belief, Paul goes on to make the argument, folks, that's how we're all justified as well. All right? That was what Abraham was counted to as righteousness. And he says in verse 7, In the ESV, it says, know then. Again, that's not the best translation. The better translations found in other translations, it starts off that verse with these words, therefore be sure that those that are of faith are the sons or the children of Abraham. All the nations. This promise given to Abraham is repeated in a number of cases in other passages in the book of Genesis. Now, it says here, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, the scripture foreseeing that the Gentiles would be justified by faith, and that was preached to Abraham, and then Abraham brought that message to the Jewish people, even though they didn't accept it. But it says that the scripture foresaw this blessing. And here God is expressing his sovereign plan, his prophetic work to the people of Israel through Abraham. This is his plan for all of eternity, to reconcile all of his people. What's the story of the Old Testament is the story of the Jewish people, with a few hints that Gentiles will be brought in. The fulfilling of prophecy and various prophecies is one of the strongest points for the authority and inspiration of the scripture that you can find. You need to be, in our culture today, you're going, in evangelism, Don, you're going to run into a lot of people that say that this book is just a book of stories, just like other maybe good literature. But what's the distinction that we make? We make the distinction that this is the very word of God. Well, somebody says, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. So now you have a truth and epistemology problem that you have to address. Well, one of the issues that you need to be familiar with is some of the prophecies of the Old Testament that have been fulfilled in the New, that demonstrates clearly that this is more than just a book of stories. The fulfillment of prophecy is one of the strongest arguments we have for the Bible being the inspired word of God. Now, here, in terms of understanding the text, and it's critical as we read the Bible and study the Bible, that we come to grips with the text. And part of that is understanding what we call authorial intent. Authorial intent. What did the writer of the text really mean? What did he intend to teach? That is a critical concept here that we need to understand, because Paul uses Old Testament texts to prove his argument. And here he uses Genesis 15:6, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. But it's important as an example, when we look at what did Abraham believe, it's not this. Abraham did not know the name of Jesus. He didn't know that God was going to send a Savior like Christ to save us, that he would send the Messiah. Abraham didn't know that. But he did believe the promises of God, whatever had been promised to him. But Paul uses this text, the Genesis 15:6 text, and Genesis 12, 1 through 3, interpreting it from his perspective, not from Abraham's perspective. It is important in understanding the Word of God and in reading the Word of God. When we read the Old Testament, the Old Testament has to stand on its own. We must not get into the habit of reading the Old Testament from post-cross or post-resurrection history. When Paul talks about here that all the sons of Abraham are of faith and are saved, that's true. But in saying that, What's Paul's intention for the sons of Abraham? It is this, that this is the belief that we need to have. We need to go beyond just the promises of God to have faith accounted or reckoned to us as righteousness. We need to understand post-Jesus that we're saved by Christ. That's more than Abraham had to believe. Do you see the distinction? That the Old Testament stands on its own, and we must not, when we're reading the Old Testament, when you read Genesis 15:6, let it stand by itself. Paul continually interprets those texts and applies those texts in a post-Christian understanding. That's what he's doing here. Do you see the distinction? I mean, I know that's technical, but it's important in terms of our understanding the Old Testament. Do you get it to some level? Do you have some understanding of what we just went through? Or is this Greek to you? In any event, authorial intent is absolutely critical to properly understand the Bible. What did the author intend? And this is, it just is an important concept here. Now, let's go on to verses 10 through 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's look at this. The result of following the law. The problem with that is that even in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, it says that the law produces a curse. The law produces a curse. It's the opposite of being justified, being under a curse. Now, when the Apostle Paul says this, and he reminds his readers, who are primarily Jewish and some Gentile Christians, that the law brought a curse, what would be their response to that, do you think? How would they respond to that?
Disobey the law.
Well, they would, their perspective is, hey, we're Jewish people, this is one of the blessings we had, the law, therefore, I'm going to follow the law. What was the response to Jesus of the rich young ruler? What did he think about himself?
Hey,
he's done it all. Not only has he done it all, he said, all these things have I obeyed since when?
Youth.
My youth. I mean, man, this guy stood before Jesus. Hey, I am righteous in and of myself. Jesus decided to. Did Jesus argue with him? No. What did Jesus do?
You lack one thing.
You only lack. He gave him a test. He gave him a test. That's what he did. Jesus said, Jesus understood that there's only two scores relative to righteousness. What are they? 0 and 100. Those are the only two scores that are available. There is no curve here. When I took advanced physical chemistry as a chemical engineering student, the average grade on the midterm exam was 32. I was very glad there was a curve, okay? Judy, do you curve your students here? Sometimes you have to. But there's no curve with God. So Jesus decides, I'm not going to argue with you. If you believe you followed all the law from your youth, we'll just test you on one point of the law. And the point was, do you love money more than me? So he said, you only lack one thing. What was it? give your riches away, and what?
Well, if you be perfect.
Yeah, if you be perfect, you lack one thing, give your riches away, and do what?
Come
follow me. And what does it say? The rich young ruler went away sad because he had great riches. What was the score he got?
Zero.
The rich young ruler stood before Jesus and claimed that his score relative to the law was 100. No curve. Jesus didn't argue with him, just raised one question. And in evangelism, you know, who are the hardest people to win to Christ? The religious good people. Okay? We all hear the stories about, you know, the drug addict or the prostitute, and the prostituted woman is the better language, frankly, that come to faith. They know the life they've lived is not acceptable. The good person is the hardest person to win to Jesus because they don't think they need what? A Savior. They've saved themselves by their works. Dennis?
I think one of the things we kind of gloss over is the reaction of the apostles to what Jesus said. In some translations, they said they were astonished out of their mind. They murmured among themselves because then they said, who can be saved? Because they viewed wealth and that as righteous and blessed by God.
Right.
And so they were murmured among themselves.
Right.
They were almost in despair.
Well, they were because, and they said, then who can be saved? And what was Jesus' response?
With man, it's impossible.
But with God, all things are possible. That was the answer. So again, Jesus didn't argue with the disciples. He just made the point very clear. They were shocked. They were stunned because riches were a point of blessing. The righteous received riches. Do we hear that message today? Sure do. And when you do, check out whether or not the message includes this. Okay? Because if it doesn't, there's a false teaching going on. All right? This is how we become righteous. It's not by the curse of the law. It's not by the curse of the law. And then Paul says how it's evident that the righteous live how. And here again, he quotes the Old Testament in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. It says, the just will live by faith. So we have this promise in the Old Testament as well as the New that the righteous will live by faith. The law is not of faith. It's the opposite of it. Now, when Jesus is crucified, he is hanged on a tree. Why was that a stumbling block for the Jews? Because the scripture says anyone hanged on a tree is cursed. So how can the Messiah be cursed and be the Messiah? That's why the cross is a great stumbling block for many. And the Apostle Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians, he says, the cross is foolishness to the unspiritual person. For the Jews to understand and accept the reality that their Messiah would be crucified and hung on a tree was impossible. That didn't make any sense to them. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says, all who are hanged or put on a stake or a cross are cursed. Now, it's important we understand what the Jews meant by that. It's not that the hanging on a cross or a stake is what makes you a curse. The Jewish people, in following the Old Testament law, when they stoned someone to death for great sin, after they were dead, they hung the bodies on a tree or on a stake or on a cross. These people were already cursed in the minds of the Jewish people. Hanging them on the cross was not made them a curse. It was a sign that they were already cursed. And for the Jews to accept that for their Messiah was impossible. Why did Jesus have to undergo the hanging on a tree? Or could it have been okay for Jesus to just cut his finger and bleed to death? No. Judy?
It was a symbol that he had taken on the curse for all of our sins.
Right. Okay, Judy said that Jesus being hung on the cross was the symbol that he had taken the curse for us. And until you come to grips with the fact, and the Jewish people came to grips with the fact, that Jesus was hung on the tree or the cross, not for his sins, but for the sins of us, you will never understand that your Messiah could go to the cross. That's the stumbling block. And that's the point. The purpose of Jesus becoming the curse is because he needed to be cursed to fulfill all Old Testament righteousness. And it's because of your sin and my sin that he had to go to the cross. Luther put it this way: when we understand faith and what Jesus did for us, he says this, and I quote, "Faith apprehends nothing else but that precious jewel, Jesus Christ." Let me repeat that. Faith apprehends or understands nothing else but that precious jewel, Jesus Christ. That's the love of the living God for you and me. Who deserved to be put on that cross? We did. Jesus did it for you and me. What an incredible act of love. Let's look at the promise found in verses 15 through 22. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Let's just start there. Here's Abraham, or Paul's historical perspective. Abraham was born and lived his life about 1800 BC. The Jewish people spent about 400 years, four centuries in Egypt. This 430-year reference is found in the Old Testament, but there are various interpretations of this. But Abraham, about 1800 BC, Moses, about 1400 BC. And again, there are arguments about when the Exodus took place that would range from about 1400 BC to about 1250 BC. But that, the 430 years, that's what's being referred to, the time that the Jewish people spent in Egypt. It says here, even men do not change or annul a covenant once it has been ratified. What Paul is saying here is, even men don't do that. Who won't do it? God won't do it either. God is absolutely trustworthy. He fulfills all of his promises. The promises made to Abraham included the land of Canaan and a great heritage of people. And it's an unconditional promise of God. God says, I'm going to do this through you. What did Abraham believe? He believed his progeny or his heritage would come from whom? From Ishmael. That's what he said. I mean, that's the only son he had. But God said what? Not going to happen that way. It's going to happen through whom? Isaac. All right, that was one of the promises given. And what was Abraham's response to that and his wife's response to that? They laughed. They laughed. And for some of the young people who are still in childbearing age, you probably will not have more children at the age of 90 and 100. It's unlikely. Unlikely. All right? And some of you are praising the Lord for that. I understand. Yeah. But now, again, all Scripture is inspired by God, but that does not mean that all Scripture is equally clear, equally easy to understand. Maybe that authorial intent discussion we had is part of it. Well, here's another one. And this is where Paul makes a huge case for whether or not the word offspring should be taken as singular or plural. He talks about offsprings. He says, no, that's not what it said. It said offspring. And who does he claim is the offspring of the promise? Jesus. All right? And for every, this is like a committee of 12 Presbyterians. There are going to be 13 different opinions. And that's true in the commentators here on this text. Believe me. I've read a bunch of them. None of them agree. We don't understand exactly what Paul's trying to say here, how to interpret this text. But it is clear that he's making the argument that the ultimate offspring of Abraham is Jesus. And that's singular. All right? But it is a very difficult text. Who's got Acts chapter 13? I asked somebody to read Acts 13, 32, and 33. Who's got that? Okay, Dennis, please.
And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.
Okay. So there in the book of Acts, the fulfillment of the promise is seen in Jesus. Paul argues from the language that even in the Old Testament, when the term is used offspring, that was pointing to Jesus. But again, the commentators disagree with this, and they're all very sure of their understanding. No, they're not, really. Many of them are very humble. John Stott, in his commentary, said, this is a very difficult text. I'm going to give you my best shot. That's about what he says. So that's good to understand what we don't understand and what's clear and maybe what's a little difficult. And this is. Okay? Now, look at verse 18. It says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. God gave Abraham the promise. In Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul talks about faith and ultimately our understanding of salvation. He says in Ephesians 2, it is by grace you have been saved, by faith and what? And this is not of yourselves or your own. It is the gift of God. Why? So that how many of us can boast? None of us can boast. Because it's a good work that God prepared in advance for all of his people. That's what Paul's saying here about the promise to Abraham as well. It's not because Abraham was righteous. As a matter of fact, The scripture talks about over and over again, why did God choose the Jewish people? Because they were large and powerful and a righteous people? No. He says, I made you from no people to be my people. It is strictly and purely out of the love and grace of God. And when we get to the place where we think that God is very fortunate that we're on his side, that is when we are boasting. It's all a gift. And in that Ephesians passage, when it says it is a gift of God, Paul is not just talking there about faith. He's talking about the entire belief, and the promise in salvation is a gift. So there's no place to boast. We are called, chosen, and gifted purely out of the love of God for you and me. Like I said, don't ever ask God for justice. He might decide to give it to you. It would be a very unpleasant experience. All right? This is the gift of God for the people of God. And because I'm serving communion this morning, we are now going to close in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would bless it and use it in our lives, that you would mold us and change us and use us clearly for your glory. Lord, we lift up our time of worship this morning, ask your blessing upon it, that you would be glorified. And Lord, we give you thanks and praise for the gift of faith, for the gift of new hearts that believe your promises. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Please make it.